Thank you, Dr. Mao. My question, well, particularly the accounting scandals a few years back with Enron and WorldCom, I thought it was very, very brave, the whistleblowers to come out. And I think, of course, there were many investment banks, underwriters involved in the whole accounting fraud schemes. And I guess what I'm, in terms of what I see in the culture, I'm wondering, especially for people in finance, they're under pressure, especially companies that do not appreciate their Christian worldview.
Yeah.
And it'll take, they are risking their livelihoods to, if they're seeing such fraudulent or criminal activities. Mm-hmm. And I think there's a lot of pressure, spiritual and psychological, that they face with. I mean, I'm wondering, of course, you would be speaking as a theologian, but especially today where America is in this, like, for lack of better terminology, but this kind of like wrestling between its traditional Protestant backgrounds and the current postmodern, postmodernist society. How do Christians in the workplace, I mean, I think this goes to the heart of what you were discussing, and especially when they're being challenged with corporate greed.
Thank you. That's a very important. I mean, just incidentally, there was a Fuller grad that I talked to a while back who was Kenneth Lay's pastor for a while and had Bible study with him. Said he was a, from everything that he had observed, Kenneth Lay was a very devout Christian. This was a case of just segmenting one's life, you know. I mean, that somehow what he talked about at the breakfast Bible study small group did not get translated into company policy, apparently. I mean, that's... this whole thing of, you know, whistleblowing and being a Christian, defining reality, I mean, I think we have a mandate there. But it's very difficult when you're not the CEO or the vice president, but you're, you know, way down in the middle management area, and you're just a new employee, and you want to keep your job. Those are very tough questions, and I want to say a couple of sort of different things on that. One is I do think that there are times that we simply need to risk, you know, I was in church Sunday and we sang, "Let goods and kindred go this mortal life also," you know, Martin Luther's hymn. And there are times that we simply have to take the risk of losing our jobs. But I also think that we have to be careful to find those moments. And it may very well be, and this is very dangerous, but it's dangerous to sort of be the person who's sort of willing to sacrifice everything at the drop of a hat, too. You know what I mean? There has to be a kind of discernment process here. And at what point is your silence, your complicity disobedient to the gospel? Those are the important questions. And that's why I think that we really need discernment groups. I mean, I think this kind of gathering, but even others where we have a group of people who understand the world that we're in and pray with us and help us. I don't think these ought to be isolated, lonely struggles. I think they ought to be discernment processes of people like in similar vote callings who can encourage us or discourage us from, you know, biting the bullet at certain points. So I think at the very least we need to get out of our individualism here and have accountability groups that help us think about this and help us discern the way of discipleship in all of that. But the greed thing is a huge thing right now, and it's often greed for power and prestige, even more than sometimes just making a lot of money. You know, I mean, there's a wanting to manage our own affairs and manipulate people and manipulate systems. But I tell you, it's a part of my world as well. I mean, some people are saying about some recent scandals in among, you know, prominent evangelical leaders. You know, didn't somebody see this? Wasn't that guy in a small group? Weren't there people challenging, you know, why are you going off on these trips by yourself all the time? That kind of thing. So, yeah, thanks.
Yeah. Hi. Hi. Thanks for answering your questions. I have a two-part, and it's related, and it's not quite unrelated to the question that was asked before. I think that most people in this room belong to a certain social class, socioeconomic class. And you talked about ethos, and I think I have a hard time trying to ask the questions or find the way to reconcile two ethos that do oppose each other. And for example, the ethos of, you know, certain middle or middle upper class that wants to keep itself the way it is, that that appreciates a certain status quo, or that finds ways to justify itself for being what it is, right? Mm-hmm. Versus the ethos, the godly ethos that you talked about being creative, asking questions, pushing the envelope, not being complacent and conformist, but going beyond.
Yeah.
So how do we reconcile those two ethos, you know, for financial people or people in any other type of profession that actually enjoy a certain type of lifestyle?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
And then related to that, and keeping it in terms of class matters, for example, when you talk about try to find a theology for finding excellence in your job performance and saying that the person who is actually closing the lid of a jar is doing a godly job. I know that you were trying to be ironic, I think, in part facetious maybe, but what do you do when that job is definitely not creative, and that job is a consequence of a, you know, social system that is not doing a favor to that person, didn't have a good education, and is stuck in that position, right? So when we get into trying to find a theology for things like that and trying to justify it and see the beauty in it, and then how do we make sure that we're not actually...
Yeah, thank you. Well, yeah. I guess I could just say, well, those are really good questions, and let it go. But I'll try. I mean, these are very important questions, and the social ethos. I want to say, I think this is why it's so important for us as Christians to go into our work with a consciousness of being members of the global church, of the universal body of Jesus Christ. That our brothers and sisters in Christ, many of them, are living under desperate conditions, and that we need to bring a consciousness of our bonding with them into our work. And so one of the ways in which we can be taken out of our limited class consciousness and our elite values is to be constantly aware of who we are as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. You know, that your brothers and sisters in Christ are working in mines in Africa, are, you know, in prison in Egypt. I mean, there are all kinds of ways, and that the church then needs to be making us aware. There's a really good book coming out by a Fuller grad pastor of the First Presbyterian Berkeley, Mark Labberton, on worship and justice, the dangerous act of worship. I think that's the title. He tells a story of preaching on, and I can't remember the psalm, but it's, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" That was his text. And he said, I preached a nice sermon on that one Sunday, and everybody said to me, "That was a nice sermon. Thank you," you know. But then he went to a meeting of the International Justice Mission, which I have an involvement with, and there was the story of a young woman in Southeast Asia who was taken. She a really fine Christian, and her dream was to go to Bible school in the big city, and she arranged to go and be with distant relatives so that to live with them, but instead they sold her into a brothel. In the sex trade. And she was held captive as a prostitute for 2 years in this house of prostitution. And the her friends back home, her Christian friends, found out about this. They contacted the International Justice Mission, which is a very fine Christian organization. And they arranged to buy her out of sexual slavery. And the day that they went to get her out of that brothel, they went to the cubicle where she had both slept and done her trade, as it were, for 2 years. And they took pictures of that brothel, of that cubicle, so that they could show people what this is like. And when they studied the photos afterward, they noticed that there was writing in her native language on the wall. And they had it translated. And this is what she had scrawled on the wall: "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Of whom shall be afraid? The Lord is the strength of my life. Whom shall I fear?" And that had given her courage and hope during these horrible 2 years of being a sexual slave. And this pastor said, "I can never preach on that text again without having that in my own heart be a text about her. That isn't just all these nice university people in Berkeley coming to my church who are hearing this sermon. But I have to preach that in solidarity with Christians around the world for whom this is a desperate cry of maintaining hope alive, you know? And I don't think there's any better way for people to maintain and sustain a sense of the marginalized and the poor than to grow into a fuller, sorry, but a fuller awareness of who we are as the body of Jesus Christ and who we are called to think about when we worship, to think about when we read the scriptures, and to think about then in our work. So I think that's something that has to become a very intentional exercise for us. Your other question was about, remind me again, because I got carried away on that one.
The rhetoric that sometimes people of faith or use to try to find God in some places where...
Yeah. Yeah, and once again, it's the defining reality thing. It's that we need to take an honest look at where we are and what we're doing, and define our comfort zones and call them into question. And I don't know. Once again, I guess I think it takes a communal discernment. It takes being together with other Christians and talking about that, you know, and. Asking others to help us think about that, to pray with us about those things, and to get the kind of discernment that we need. I think the gifts of the Spirit for the financial industry of prophecy and I don't mean even in this kind of a blatantly supernatural sense, but just being able to think about the future and to think about reality and to seek discernment, very important. Yeah.
Dr. Mao, thanks for coming. I have a quick question on the ambition. What shall we view our ambition? And then do you think ambition, in the financial service industry is a good thing or not?
Yeah, yeah. Thank you. Those are, I think that there's a kind of ambition that can be God-honoring. There's a kind of competition. I go back to my little illustration about Adam and Eve. Suppose they started playing chess in the garden. Yeah. And they matched wits with each other. When I first started teaching at Calvin College, my early days of teaching, I taught the ethics course at Calvin. But there was another person, a very good friend of mine, who also taught. He taught sections of the same course. And he was really a good teacher. And, I was a pretty good teacher, too. So... And we talked about the fact that, we each wanted to teach a better course than the other and wanted our courses to be more popular. And we sort of talked to each other about that. And then we decided that there could be a very healthy competition there, that he could be a kind of a model for me to try to attain to. And that could be a very good thing. And I think in a theological sense, in a spiritual sense, ambition can be a way of our wanting to be what God created us to be and to develop that God-given potential. And sometimes matching our wits or matching our resources against somebody else in a competitive thing can be a very helpful way of doing that. I think it was about 12 years ago. I was interviewed by Sports Illustrated. There were more people, when I was quoted in Sports Illustrated, there were more people who saw that than anything else. I mean, I could tell, well, most of my friends are jocks, actually, you know, but it was a cover story on Does God Care Who Wins the Super Bowl? And there was a time when there were a lot of displays of public piety. Oh, there still are, you know, but you get down on your knees when you score the touchdown, or you cross yourself at the before you take your foul shot. And who's it? Reggie, who was the guy who played for the Reggie White? He died, right, recently, and he was a Pentecostal pastor. Yeah. And he and I were pitted. I'm glad I never met him, because I disagreed theologically with him, and it came through in this thing. But and he said, God loves winners. You know? And I go out there to win at all costs, because God loves winners and God doesn't like losers. You know. And but my view was, I think God cares about football. I think God cares about the Super Bowl. But I think as God looks down on the Super Bowl, God cares that people have developed and display talents that God gave them. And that can be a God-honoring thing. That when Tiger Woods makes a really difficult putt, I think God looks down and says, that's one of the things I wanted to happen in my creation, you know, and I'm glad he worked on that, you know. So that making a difficult putt, or man, that anybody's this is New York. Now, anyway, I won't mention the Giants Bears game the other night and the return, the missed punt. I'm not going to say God looked down and said, "Wow, Hester, way to go, that was great." But I do think that that developing the potentials that God invested in the creation is a good thing, and that God takes delight in that, and that competition or a desire to be as good as somebody else, or maybe even be a little better than they are, measuring yourself against them, can be a healthy thing. But that, you know, the Reggie White thing worries me a little bit when he says, I go out there to win, God hates losers. I mean, that I don't think that's the way to see it, but it's an important thing to, I think God does care about those sorts of things. So that making a better product, you know, when I was with somebody who had worked for a Quaker, and he was talking about, you know, their industry leader was Pillsbury. And so when Pillsbury would do something, a Quaker would try to do it as well. There's a big thing now with Betty Crocker and Jiffy cornbread mix, you know. And there is something to be said for looking at the other company and saying, yeah, they made this chair, and we should try to make a better chair than them, or we should try to make a better cornbread mix. I think that in very practical ways that can be a good thing, where you're motivated not by trying to make them look bad, but you're trying to improve the quality of the goods that you're offering to people. And I think that can be a healthy thing. So. Now, there are certain things that I don't think ought to be manufactured, and there are certain, you know, obviously there are certain work, you know, I don't know what you would do, say, in Las Vegas as a owner of a casino, you know, saying, oh boy, we got to have a better casino, a more God-honoring, you know, you can't do that, but... And this is a whole other area. The one question of the kinds of businesses and the kinds of services that can be God-honoring and the kind that are themselves intrinsically dishonoring. I mean, they simply ought not to be done. And anyway, I'm rambling. Sorry.
Well, thank you. Don't leave quite yet. Thank you so much, Dr. Mao, for coming tonight. We have a little, you know, souvenir gift bag, which I'm sure always excites you. exciting Redeemer mug, and also got you Reminiscences of a Stock Operator, which, have you ever read it? Have you ever read it? It was actually written in 1923, and it's one of the real classics. In fact, if anyone hasn't read it, you should read it.
I will read it.
And we just wanted to close with praying over Dr. Mao and Fuller and the time you spent here. Dear Lord, I just thank you for the opportunity to listen to Dr. Mao, to dialogue with him on our calling as financial professionals to glorify you, Lord, that we would take his words of challenge tonight, Lord, that we would integrate our work into our faith and not just our faith into our work, that we would see the creative potential, Lord, even in moving money around sometimes, Lord, and we would use the opportunities you've given us to change the standards that the investment industry and the financial industry has created, Lord, that we would keep concern for the marginalized and that the two-thirds world, Lord, in mind as we do have influence over policy, Lord, that we would use the opportunities you've given us to live out the ethic of the Protestant ethic, Lord, and live out the virtues that you have called us to live out as stewards of your creation. And I just pray that you would bless Dr. Mao tonight, Lord. Continue to bless this remaining few hours of his time in New York. Just bless him, Lord, in his work, both as president of Fuller and his work as a theologian and his personal relationship with you, Lord, that you would give him an extra anointing of your spirit to continue to give a good defense when difficult questions are asked, and that he would continue to be anointed, Lord, as he challenges and formulates new ways of looking at culture as Christians, Lord, and in evangelical circles, both in the country and internationally. And I just lift up Fuller, Lord, which is also a place very close to my heart, that you would continue to bless each and every student, each and every faculty member, and even in the current capital campaign as they look for resources, Lord, that you would bring money for scholarships and for campus development and all the other resources that are needed to train up a new generation of leaders for your kingdom. And I just thank you for the beginnings, Lord, of beginnings of a beautiful friendship, as we like to say. And bless each and every person here this evening, and let us go out empowered to live the rest of our week and our month and the rest of our working lives, giving glory and honor to you. In your precious name, amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you.